I was nervous he was going to skip the fourth verse, which was the whole reason for the song. All right, as I've said both other times in this series, my goal is to make it to the passage we read tonight, and I think we'll make it there. But before we get there, if you'd take your Bibles and join with me in turning to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. We just sang that because we're built on Christ, the sure foundation, we are free from guilt and shame. And there are times when we still feel guilt. There's times when we still feel shame. But we can be free from those things. And that's one of the reasons why we're taking time to spend time in this topic of conscience, is that the conscience is one of those ways that in which God allows us to see how we can live free from guilt and free from shame. And so we don't want to be ignorant of it. We certainly don't want to suppress it, Lord willing. We started off 2 weeks ago, and we highlighted 1 Corinthians 10:31, that everything that we do is to bring honor and glory to God. That should be the standard for how we go about making difficult decisions. Does it bring glory to God? Am I doing this to bring glory to God? And so we talked about our motivation in that. And we talked about the fact that even though we are a diverse group and we are called to unity, that does not mean that we have to be called to uniformity. In fact, we've discussed at length that uniformity actually works against unity at times. And so God has purposely made us different for a reason so that we can build one another up towards unity. And so we talked about the fact that unity brings glory to God, and unity is accomplished when we are, first of all, serving others by showing our love to God and love for others. And so our first foundation was that we love God with all that we have. We love our neighbor as ourself. So love for God and for others is foundation number one. And that leads us to maturity. It also leads us to unity. And so God is glorified when we reflect his love to others, thereby bringing him glory and bringing unity. And love helps us build one another up to maturity. And then from maturity, then we have unity again. And so the circular nature of that just spirals upward. And so we continue to grow in maturity, which then causes us to love, which causes us to build one another up in encouragement, which builds us up into maturity, which leads us to unity. And so that was our first foundation, was that love for God and for others leads to maturity and to unity. Then last week we talked about the fact that foundation number two in our discussion is proper humility. Proper humility. That is that we are to love and therefore serve. And we serve God by serving each other, by serving one another. That we are all called to this humble task. We talked about the two ditches that we want to avoid, that of legalism and that of antinomianism or lawlessness. And we can have Christian liberty without having legalism. We can have Christian liberty without having lawlessness. In fact, Christian liberty, by definition, leads us apart from both of those, if we understand it correctly. Paul had warned the Corinthians that just as Moses and the children of Israel, many in the wilderness fell, even though they had been gifted greatly by God, and they had been brought into cohesion or fellowship together with God, they still fell. And because of that, Paul was concerned that he also might fall. And so in order to keep himself from falling, he says that he beats his body, or he pummels his body, and makes it a slave, so that he will not become disqualified. We worked a little bit through Romans last week, and we talked about the fact that in Romans 11, we see the Gentiles being grafted in where the Jews were removed, and that eventually then Israel will be grafted back in. And that unity that's caused by Christ that breaks down that wall of hostility, both between man and God and man against each other, that brings Israel and the Gentiles together into one church. And there's going to be differences there. And they're going to work through these differences in different ways, and sometimes it's going to get pretty messy. But he starts off chapter 12 by talking about that we bring glory to God in all things when we present our bodies as a living sacrifice for God's purpose. He tells us not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And we said the abbreviation for transformation is change. So we are called to change. We're called to always be changing until we are eventually face-to-face with Christ and we are like him because we see him as he is. And so the process of sanctification is one in which we are being changed from glory to glory into that image. And that should be something we desire for ourselves. It should be something we desire for our entire church. And so we're working together to accomplish see that change in one another's life. And so we are loving one another and serving one another so that we can all be transformed into this image. And as we went through Romans 12, we get to the part where he says that we are to outdo one another in showing honor. And so our humility is such where we never seek for ourselves to be honored above anybody else. We're seeking to show honor for others. All right, so love for God and others and humility and service. So tonight we're actually going to talk about what this word conscience means. And that may seem like weird that, you know, we're already over halfway done and we're just now starting to define the term. But I think those foundations will allow the rest of our discussion to go a little bit quicker because we can always fall back on what our two foundations are rather than having to rehearse those in the midst of every verse and every passage. So what is the conscience? And we could even answer the question, why are we talking about the conscience? I trust the reading tonight helped us to see the necessity of this topic and why it would be so important for us to discuss this. Because even though within a conscience, within the activity that we're discussing and have been discussing for the last 2 weeks, we've already said that at times the issue really isn't the activity. That is, in 1 Corinthians 10, when he says, whether you eat or drink, he's basically saying, you could eat and drink and bring glory to God, or you could abstain from eating and drinking and bring glory to God. So the activity is not really the important factor. The motivation was the important factor. And that leads a person like me to say, then what difference does it make? Right? Why do we even bother to talk about the issue? Well, in chapter 8, he says, the issue is very important because you could cause somebody else to sin. You could cause serious spiritual harm to your brother for whom Christ died. It was worth Christ's death for this person. And you're going to say that it's a cheap enough decision that you're going to go ahead and eat meat and drink wine when it hurts, it does spiritual damage to your brother. Not only are you causing them to sin, you're causing yourself to sin, and he says you're sinning against Christ. So what difference does it make if the activity is not sinful? How can I sin with an activity that's not sinful? That's where this issue of conscience comes in. And that's why this topic is so vitally important for us. In order to demonstrate love to God and love to others, in order to show proper humility, we've got to understand why it is that we have a conscience, what it's supposed to accomplish, and what we're supposed to do about it. And then, Lord willing, we'll work through Romans 8 as well. All right, so the Greek lexicon, when we talk about the word conscience, we see a word in our New Testament about 30 times. And it's a Greek word that basically means the inward faculty that distinguishes right and wrong. Now, you might ask, why did I start with the New Testament? Why didn't I start with the Old Testament? It's because the Old Testament doesn't have a word for conscience. So I see it in 1 Samuel when Pastor went through that, you know, and you've got this situation with Abigail, and she uses that word conscience. Well, if you look it up in your Hebrew Bible, which I'm sure everybody brought with them, you'll see it's the word for heart. In the Old Testament, whenever we have a word or a topic that kind of hints at conscience, ESV only has one. I believe the NIV has four different passages. Other translate. There's about six different passages where we would see something along the idea of conscience here, and they're all talking about the heart. And so the heart is kind of what the Old Testament uses as this mechanism, or it's one of the ways in which heart is used to describe this function of distinguishing between right and wrong. And we know the idea of conscience is in the Old Testament. I mean, Adam and Eve certainly reveal they had a conscience. Cain certainly reveals he had a conscience. So it's not that the conscience doesn't show up until the New Testament. It's just they didn't have a separate word for it until the New Testament. All right, so in the New Testament, we have this word, and it means that inward faculty that distinguishes right and wrong. As I mentioned before, the Old Testament does speak of this function, and it usually uses the word heart. And we actually see in the New Testament, occasionally, the word heart has this idea. For example, 1 John chapter 3, verses 21 and 22 says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." All right, so our heart or our conscience accomplishes this feat of distinguishing between right and wrong. Sometimes it's telling us something we're about to do is right or wrong, and sometimes it's condemning us for something we've already done or excusing us for something we've already done. A definition I used to use is the moral awareness of right and wrong shared by all people in God's image. It prompts people to do what is right and rebukes people when they do wrong. And the problem that I have with that definition is it says all people. Does anybody see any problem with that? Do all people have a conscience? Do infants have a conscience that tells them something is evil or something is good? If you think back to Isaiah chapter 7, referring to the sign that was going to be given, you know, whether the virgin will conceive, this is what it says about that individual. "He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted." So it's saying that there was a time before Jesus knew how to refuse evil and choose good. So I would argue that infants don't have a conscience. They do have the capacity for conscience, but they don't have it perhaps awakened, might be a way of saying it. And so in the book we've recommended, the definition is given this way. The conscience is your consciousness of what you believe is right and wrong. The conscience is your consciousness of what you believe is right and wrong. And I think that's a very helpful definition for us to work through, because it highlights, first of all, it's what we believe is right and wrong, not necessarily what is right and wrong. And we'll see how it's possible to have a conscience telling us something is right when it's not right. It's also possible to have a conscience tell us something is wrong when it's not wrong. Also, at any given point in time, your conscience can change for a complex of reasons, whether good or bad. Something you thought was right before, now you're convinced it's wrong. Something you thought was wrong before, now you're convinced it is right. So the conscience can change. And so what I believe is right and wrong right now, my consciousness of that is my conscience. All right? The Bible describes it positively in a few different ways. First of all, in a positive way, the Bible describes it as that the conscience can be good in the sense of blameless or clear or clean or pure. We're in Romans chapter 2. Let's look at... I'm sorry. I meant to tell you to go to Acts 23. Acts 23 is just a few pages back. We'll get to Romans 2 in just a second. Acts 23. It says, "In looking intently at the council, Paul said, 'Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day.'" All right, so the conscience can be good in the sense of blameless, clear, clean, and pure. Now, what's the problem with this? Was this written before Paul imprisoned Christians or after? Is this before or after Paul stood at the stoning of Stephen and held the coats of those who were casting stones? So I think we would look at his activity before conversion and say, your conscience should have been bothering you about that. Stoning Stephen to death, you know, putting him to death. Your conscience didn't bother you not even in the slightest? And he says, no, my conscience is good before God. Now, did Paul later regret that? I'm sure he did. But here he is standing before the council saying, hey, my conscience was blameless and has been blameless. I have always done what I believed was right And I refuse to do that which I thought was wrong. Okay, so our conscience, again, when we think of people, for example, who are campaigning and championing abortion rights, we might think, wow, their consciences must be just horrible. But their conscience probably is excusing them. They probably see that as a good thing. And in their mind, in their conscience, they believe that's right. Paul believed stoning Stephen was right. All right, so it can be good in the idea of blameless, but it can also be cleansed. The conscience can be cleansed. Hebrews 10:22 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." It can be cleansed. It can be cleansed. Negatively, the conscience can be six different things. One is weak. And if I apologize, we'll get back to Romans 2. But let's go to Romans 14. Romans 14 is where we should land next week. And so I don't want to say too much about it. But I do want us to see the first two verses tonight. Romans 14, 1 and 2. Paul writes, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables." I expected an amen on that one. Sorry. All right. He's not really picking on vegetarians here. That's not really his point. In fact, he's going to go on to argue that weak people sometimes eat meat as well. So it's not just vegetarians that are weak in his mind. But as Isaac was mentioning earlier, this idea of having a weak conscience doesn't mean that you're weak in all areas. It's that in this particular issue that we're dealing with, your conscience is weak. And what do we mean by weak? We mean it's unable to do something that somebody else's conscience lets them do. So one person says, "I can only eat vegetables to the glory of God." And somebody else says, "I can eat vegetables and I can eat meat and I can drink wine to the glory of God." That second person is what he calls strong. Their conscience is strong. It allows them to do more than the conscience of this other person. And so we've got this category of weak and a category of strong that helps us to kind of identify which person is more burdened by conscience in this area and thereby limited in what they're able to do. The stronger person is not burdened by conscience and therefore is liberated to do a lot of things that in this case the weaker brother is not able to do. All right? Again, as Isaac mentioned, this is kind of a scale, it's kind of a spectrum. It's not that you have weak and strong, it's that you have weaker and stronger. All right? And so somewhere on that line, you're going to find yourself and you're going to look to one side and you're going to see that there's people that are weaker than you in this area. Their consciences won't allow them to do what your conscience allows you to do. But if you look the other direction, you're going to see that there's people who are stronger than you. Their consciences allow them to do things that are more than your conscience will allow you to do. Now, how do we reconcile this and how do we get along together and how do we stay unified when there's this big spectrum? You have to come back next week to find out. All right. So I don't want to get too far along that trail. But we have this concept of weakness and strength, okay? And that's what he's talking about. So the conscience can be weak. And we saw that in a few times in our reading tonight in 1 Corinthians 8. Secondly, the conscience can be wounded. We also saw that in 1 Corinthians 8. The conscience can be defiled. Again, 1 Corinthians 8. Also Titus 1. The conscience can be encouraged or emboldened to sin. And we see that in our text as well. The conscience can be evil or guilty. We just read that it can be sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. The conscience can be evil or it can be guilty. And therefore, it is allowing somebody to do sin that the Bible forbids. And then lastly, the conscience can be seared as with a hot iron. And Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:2 that there are some who their consciences have been seared. And this is different than being weak. This is not the same idea. MacArthur explains it this way. A weak conscience is not the same as a seared conscience. A seared conscience becomes inactive, silent, rarely accusing, insensitive to sin. But the weakened conscience usually is hypersensitive and overactive about issues that are not sins. Ironically, a weak conscience is more likely to accuse than a strong conscience. Scripture calls this a weak conscience because it is too easily wounded. And people with weak consciences tend to fret about things that should not provoke guilt in a mature Christian. Okay, so this idea of a seared conscience is one that does not accuse even when you're blatantly sinning. And that's not something we should seek after. We're not seeking to have that kind of a conscience. We want a conscience that is alive, alert, and functioning. And maybe this isn't the best place to put it in here, but I don't want to miss this. We shouldn't think of conscience as telling us what is necessarily a sin and what's not a sin. The Scripture should tell us what is sin and what is not a sin. And when the conscience is awakened, it should be awakened because something we're doing doesn't seem to square with what Scripture says. And so we've got issues like, for example, adultery. Clearly a sin. We shouldn't get anywhere close to adultery and our conscience not be giving us a problem. But what's the problem is that there's going to be something that's not quite adultery, but maybe is kind of in that neighborhood. And our conscience, that's when we should really sense the conscience. The Holy Spirit will tell us when we're sinning, right? The conscience, though, should be telling us, hey, you're getting into dangerous territory. And I can't point to a scriptural command that says this is wrong, but this doesn't seem right. And so we have this consciousness that maybe this isn't quite right. And that's why our consciences can be different, because it's not really dealing with the sin. If Scripture commands or tells us not to do something, that's not an issue of conscience. That's an issue of sin. Now, a conscience issue can become an issue of sin when we sin against our conscience, right? But it's not, again, it's not because that activity itself was sinful. It's that our conscience told us, that's bad. Don't mess with that. And we said, no, I'm going to mess with it. All right? So I do want to make a distinction between obeying the Scripture and obeying our conscience. They're not identical. And maybe this is not the best place, but whatever. It's there now. So we've seen what the conscience can be, positive and negatively. What can the conscience do? The New Testament gives us three different actions that the conscience can do. It can bear witness or confirm. And here's where we get into Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, and we'll read verses 15 and 16. Speaking of the Gentiles, he says, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So here he tells us that the conscience is accusing or excusing them. And it is kind of a secret thing. Right? Our conscience isn't a speaker that's outside of our head that everybody else can hear. It's something internal. We hear it, and we're affected by it, which is kind of surprising. If nobody else knows that my conscience is being bothered, why do I care? But here Paul says, those secret things are going to come up in judgment day. It's not just that we feel the pangs of conscience, it's that God is going to judge us for how we dealt with what the conscience did on our behalf. And so the conscience can bear witness or it can confirm that what we're doing is right or wrong. All right, so that's one of the things that the conscience can do. Secondly, the conscience can judge or try to determine another person's freedom. And we'll see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And then thirdly, the conscience can lead us to act in a certain way. And we're given four different examples of that. We're not going to spend time looking at those examples. What should we do with the conscience? Well, first of all, we should be careful not to damage it. We should be careful not to damage our conscience. And we can damage it, just as we can damage any other gift that God gives. We can damage it in two ways, and they're opposite. We can either make it insensitive, by ignoring it, or we can make it oversensitive. We make the conscience insensitive, the book says, by developing a habit of ignoring its voice of warning so that the voice gets weaker and weaker and finally disappears. I remember hearing a speaker one time use an illustration of it. It's like you've got this triangular object inside of your body, inside of your chest cavity. And when you do something wrong, when your conscience is bothering you, that triangle starts to turn around and it starts bouncing into stuff and crashing into stuff, and you feel it. And the more you ignore it, the more those edges start to wear down until it can just spin freely without causing you any pain. And I remember as a young man asking God, sharpen those edges again, because they're becoming dull. So we can make our conscience insensitive by ignoring it, or we can make the conscience oversensitive by packing it with too many rules that are actually a matter of opinion rather than what the Scripture says is right or wrong. Okay, so we can add to that. Now, oddly enough, both kinds of damage to the conscience can occur in the same person, because that doesn't make sense. How can you make it oversensitive and insensitive? Well, after Paul described the conscience of the false teachers as seared in 1 Timothy 4, he went on to say that those same false teachers impose strict and unnecessary scruples about abstinence from food and marriage. So here they start adding all these extra rules to the people in Ephesus. After you know, saying that their consciences were seared, he says, but they also add all these extra rules on that are not applicable to us. Jesus made the same connection between a seared conscience and an oversensitive conscience when he accused the Pharisees of scrupulously straining out gnats, but then swallowing camels. And it is kind of hard to imagine the Pharisees thinking of themselves as righteous when they were plotting murder several times in the Scripture. So we need to be careful not to damage our conscience. It is a gift of God, and we should accept it as such. Secondly, we should obey our conscience. We should obey our conscience. Now, we've already made a distinction between what the Bible says is right and wrong and what our conscience says is right and wrong. And we say, well, we should obey Scripture. Yes, I agree. I'm not arguing that we shouldn't obey Scripture. We should obey Scripture. We should also obey our conscience. And as we've seen, and as we're going to see in 1 Corinthians 8, it is a matter of sin. You can sin against God by not obeying your conscience. You say, well, what if the Scripture says something different? Well, you need to allow the Scripture to impact your conscience then. But you must obey your conscience. It is a matter of sin. Thirdly, we must make God the Lord of our conscience. We must make God the Lord of our conscience. Peter said in Acts 5:25, we must obey God rather than men. And that should include ourself. Right? It's not just other people, it's ourself. Oddly enough, five chapters later in the book of Acts, Peter is obeying his conscience instead of God. God says three times, rise and eat. And Peter's like, I'm not eating uncommon food. I'm not eating that unclean meat. Three times, God says, do this, rise and eat. And Peter says, I can't do that for a conscience sake. He was not allowing God to be the Lord of his conscience. And by making God the Lord of our conscience, we allow his word to influence and impact and shape and calibrate our conscience until it is more closely aligned with Scripture. Okay? So now let's go to 2 Corinthians. Hopefully we all know everything about the conscience now, right? At least we understand a little bit of what its function is. And so 1 Corinthians, we never really did wrap up chapter 10, and I'd like to do that as quickly as we can tonight so we can get to chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and it is the conclusion of this section here on food offered to idols. And we already worked through the first half of it. Picking up in verse 14, he says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what the pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And so here Paul is addressing this issue of eating meat offered to idols, which we'll talk about in just a second. And he says to them, you're offering you're having this ceremony in your church where you've got the bread and you've got the cup. And that brings you in unity with one another. It brings you in unity in God, with God. So what happens when you go in the idol temple and you eat and you drink there? What does that connect you to? Because they're saying the idol isn't anything, so it's not connecting us to anything. And here he says, no. It's not that the idol isn't anything. It's that there's demons going on behind this. You're fellowshipping with demons in the way that you fellowship with God. That doesn't work. So question number one, can you eat meat offered to idols in the idol temple? And Paul says emphatically, no. Cannot do that. You must not do that. That confuses communion with God and communion with demons. Cannot do that whatsoever. And so we might think that Paul's conclusion then would be to say, hey, if meat gets offered to idols, that's being offered to demons. It's therefore off limits. We shouldn't have anything to do with this meat, right? Stay tuned. Okay. Verse 23, all things are lawful. Remember, we see those quotes there. He's quoting the Corinthians here. This is their argument. All things are lawful, and he says, but not all things are helpful. Not all things build up or edify. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor, right? Pillar number one, love. Pillar number two, humbly serve. So we're seeking to build them up, the good of our neighbor. So he says, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Say, why is he talking about conscience here? What is this meat that's sold in the market? Well, we have to talk a little bit about the Corinthians and their understanding of meat and all of this stuff. We know that the Corinthians were polytheistic. They had lots of gods. They were also polydemonistic, or whatever the word is. They believed that there were spirits everywhere. And these spirits wanted to find lodging in them. And so the easiest way for a demon or a spirit to get into them was to get inside their meat. And if they ate this meat that was filled with demons, they were going to then become possessed by demons. So the best way to clean up the meat is to offer it to an idol. Because then that god would deal with those demons, clear them out. Now the meat is cleansed. And so when they're offering the sacrifice in the temple, they weren't just trying to make favor, gain favor from their deity, they were also cleaning up their meat from all the demons. Two very bad things that wouldn't fit into our theology. And so Paul is saying to them, you're going to the market. There's going to be meat there. Where'd that meat come from? It came from those same places, same idol temples. So how did it get to the market? Okay, so the sacrifice goes to the idol's temple. Part of it gets burned up in the sacrifice. Another part of it goes to the priest as payment for what he's doing. And the last bit actually goes back to the person who offered it. And they can use that in any way they want. If they want to use it in celebration of the god, they can. If they want to take it home and put it in their lunch, they could do that too. Well, the priest had so much meat from all of these sacrifices, they couldn't consume it all, and they didn't want to throw it away. So they sold it in the market. And it was a good deal, because if you went to the market and you got this meat, it was going to be really good meat, and you didn't have to worry about any demons being in it. Yeah, exactly. So Paul says, you're in the market. There's meat for sale. We know where that meat came from. We know what the association is with that meat, so therefore, don't eat it, right? Paul says, eat. eat whatever is sold in the market, without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. He says, don't let your conscience tell you that there's anything wrong with that meat. Now, this seems like mixed signals. Come on, Paul. Make up your mind one way or the other here. It can't be both. You can't say, don't eat it because of demons, but now it's okay to eat it. What's going on? He says, don't ask any questions. Right? The issue of eating it in the temple is an issue of worship, and you're mixing your worship of God with idols and with demons. Can't do that. But now you're in the market. Were there demons in the market? Sure, but they weren't worshiping them, right? Yeah, I mean, I was talking about the salespeople, but anyway. Sorry, it's late. Just skip that. He said, we're not talking about worship in the market. Just go ahead and eat it and don't ask questions for your conscience sake. Well, what if an unsaved person bought meat and he knows it was offered in the temple and he was actually worshiping in the temple and he invites me over to his house? He's going to associate that same thing. What does Paul say about that? Verse 27, if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any questions on the grounds of conscience. Same as the market, right? Just eat it without asking questions. Well, what happens if he brings it up and says, by the way, this was offered in a certain temple? Paul says, then don't eat it. It's like, ah, come on, flip-flopping back and forth. What's going on? Paul says, if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? And then he says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all the glory of God, giving no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone and everything, I do not seek my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. He says, you're eating that when they specifically tell you is going to block your opportunity to witness. And therefore, the way you serve God, the way you serve them, is you push your plate away and say, I'm sorry, I cannot eat that. It's not flip-flopping, but Paul says you have to navigate this pretty carefully. And again, the motivation of how do I bring glory to God in what I'm doing becomes a lot more important than I really want to eat that steak. Now let's go back to chapter 8. Because it's not just about what you eat, and it's not just about the unsaved. Paul has something to say about how we interact with each other. And some of this is going to get spilled over into next week. It was planned that way, but specifically we'll be looking at Romans next week. So here we come to chapter 8, and he says, now concerning food offered to idols, and we now understand what that means, right? We know that all of us possess knowledge, and this knowledge, again, all in quotes here, this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. And again, notice the quotes. This is what the Corinthians, this is what the strong believers in Corinth are saying. They have a strong conscience when it comes to meat offered to idols. And they say, we know that an idol's not real. It's just a piece of wood. It's just a piece of stone. It's not alive. There is no God but one. Look at our theology, Paul. We know there's only one God, and it's Yahweh. So what's the big deal? Although there may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many, quote, gods and many, quote, lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. See, we've got it all figured out, Paul. There's nothing wrong with what we're doing here. Now, in chapter 10, Paul's going to concede part of their point. But here he's going to argue with them a little bit. Now, is he arguing with the weak brother, or is he arguing with the strong brother? He's arguing with the strong brother. Right, as we saw already in Romans 14, right, you welcome the weak brother, but not to argue. Sorry, I'm getting into next week already. Sorry. He's talking with the strong brother. He says, yeah, okay, you know that, and I know that. Verse 7, however, not all know that. Not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. He says, here's somebody who's eating. He grew up in idol worship. As he was eating this meat in the idol's temple, he was just thinking about this idol and the power that this idol had, and he was thinking about how the demons were all cleansed out, and that's been for years. And now he comes to this piece of meat, and all of that comes flooding back to his mind. He can't just eat the meat and enjoy the meat. He can't just look at it and say, well, this is all from God. Everything belongs to God. Everything has its existence through God, and therefore, I'm going to eat it to the glory of God. He's going to eat it the whole time thinking about those idols and the worship in that temple. And as he's eating it, even though he knows there's not a real idol, a real God there, he can't eat it without thinking about that. And Paul says his conscience is weak, and you're going to cause it to be defiled. You are going to defile him by encouraging him to do something he cannot do to the glory of God. He's weak. Not that he's not strong physically, not that he's not mature in other areas, but when it comes to this one issue, he does not have liberty to eat that because he cannot eat it to God's glory. Now, what about him? You're going to tell me that the whole church should do the same thing? Let's just grab all this meat and meet at our place, and then we'll eat all this meat that was offered to those idols, and we'll all be okay with it. And Paul says, no, you can't do that. You're defiling this brother. Now he's going to teach them some theology. You guys brought me your theology. Let me ramp it up a little bit. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. Paul says it doesn't matter. Food is not sinful. Food is not going to make you unclean. And food is not going to make God love you more. But what about that brother? What does he think about food? He thinks this food makes the idol and the false god love me more. Right? That's how he associates it. And Paul says, you can't do that. God doesn't give grace by you doing something, by you earning it. That's idolatry. That's the way the idols behave, or that's the way the idol practices, the temple priests and so forth. But food doesn't commend you to God. It's not going to hurt you to eat it. It's not going to hurt you if you don't eat it. It's not important. But you've made it important. You've made it more important than this brother. He says, yep, you're right. The food doesn't really matter. So let's talk about what does. Verse 9, take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged? You might see a footnote there. Fortified, built up. You're supposed to be building them up in Christ, and here you're building them up in defilement of their conscience. Will he not be emboldened, encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. The brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. And that idea of stumbling is literally to entrap him in sin. Paul says, you're right. Food's not that important. So why is it more important to you than your brother? Why is it more important to you than the sacrifice of Jesus? We're going to talk a little bit more about this next week. We're also going to talk about how it is that we can interact with brothers and sisters who have vastly different conscience scruples. And what is really our goal and our purpose? But let me leave you with this. We know that the conscience can be cleansed. And here we have a weaker brother, and Paul says we can destroy him with something that doesn't really matter. How do we show love? How do we humbly serve when what doesn't matter is more important than what truly does? And this is why conscience is such an important part of our understanding of how to show love and how to show honor to other people and to outdo each other in showing our honor. It's because it's not about my freedom. It's not about my liberty. It's not about what I can do or what I want. It's about how I can love and serve other people. Now you say, now why did Paul choose this topic of meat offered to idols? Well, for one thing, it's a great case study for how to work through some of these issues where there's no real clear-cut commands or principles in Scripture. And Paul's saying, here's how we set up our hierarchy of how to make these decisions. And he's walking us through that. But the other reason is because this was a big deal in their culture. They would have had just about any kind of celebration you can think of. Birthdays, anniversaries, raise at work, promotion, any of that. All of these ceremonies would have taken place in the idol's temple. And so for a Christian to abstain from that would have been very conspicuous. So why don't you do anything with us anymore? Well, it's because you're always doing it at the idol's temple. So it's where everybody goes. Why aren't you there? Right in the illustration I kind of hinted at there in the first week, you know, when Brian Traynor talks about, hey, we should all adopt the Amish dress code, right? Some of us aren't really that far off, right? We're already pretty close. Don't look around. I'm talking about myself. All I need is a white shirt. I'm there, okay? Maybe some suspenders and a hat, but I'm basically there. But what if we said, in order to be a member of Westerville Bible Church, you must dress like an Amish person every day, all day long? See, that'd be weird. People would look at us odd. People would treat us like we're out of touch. That's what the Corinthians are dealing with. Paul says, don't go into that idol temple. And they're like, are you kidding me? We're going to be looked at as out of touch. We're going to be looked at as outsiders and outcasts, and we're not going to fit in anymore. Well, don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed. Really, Paul? I mean, is it really that big of a deal? And what we see is them trying to come up with loopholes in what Paul's saying, and they're looking for an opportunity to do what their flesh wants to do, rather than showing love to a brother and humble service. And Paul says, trust me, it's not that big of a deal. It's not as important as what you think. And what's more important is what Jesus gave his life for. That's what's got to matter to us. Let's pray. Father, we again thank you for all that Christ has accomplished. And I do ask, Lord, that you would help us to have his hierarchy of what is truly important rather than what we desire. May we seek to love one another the way he loved us. May we be as humble as we possibly can be. We certainly cannot be as humble as he was, who being in the form of God did not think it robbery to claim equality with God, but yet took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. And we are called to have that same mindset. Help us to be humble that way. Help us to serve in that way. And by that, and by following his example, we certainly will not be bothered by our conscience. I ask, Lord, that you would give vitality to our consciences. Help us as we obey our conscience to see what is truly important. And may we ignore that which is not important. May our consciences be informed by your word, that you would be the true Lord of our conscience. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You're dismissed.